Treatise on the Mortification of Sin in Believers by Dr. John Owen, 1616 to 1683, download number 2, narrated June 5th, 2004. To labor to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions of its success is the beginning of this warfare. So do men deal with enemies. They inquire out their counsels and designs, ponder their ends, consider how and by what means they have formerly prevailed, that they may be prevented. In this consists the greatest skill in conduct. Take this away, and all waging of war, in which is the greatest improvement of human wisdom and industry, would be brutish. So do they deal with the lust, who mortify it indeed, not only when it is actually vexing, enticing, and seducing, but in their retirements they consider, this is our enemy, this is his way in progress, these are his advantages, thus hath he prevailed, and thus he will do, if not prevented. So David, my sin is ever before me, Psalm 51:3, and indeed one of the choicest and most eminent parts of practically spiritual wisdom consists in finding out the subtleties, policies, and depths of any indwelling sin, to consider and know wherein its greatest strength lies, what advantage it uses to make of occasions, opportunities, temptations, what are its pleas, pretenses, reasonings, what its stratagems, colors, excuses, to set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man, to trace the serpent in all its turnings and windings, to be able to say, at its most secret, and to a common frame of heart, imperceptible actings, this is your old way in course, I know what you aim at, and so to be always in readiness is a good part of our warfare. Number 3, to load it daily with all the things which all after be mentioned, that are grievous, killing, and destructive to it, is the height of this contest. Such a one never thinks his lust dead because it is quiet, but labors still to give it new wounds, new blows every day. So the Apostle, Colossians 3:5. Now while the soul is in this condition, while it is thus dealing, it is certainly uppermost, sin is under the sword and dying. Number 3, in success. Frequent success against any lust is another part and evidence of mortification. By success I understand not a mere disappointment of sin, that it be not brought forth nor accomplished, but a victory over it and pursuit of it to a complete conquest. For instance, when the heart finds sin at any time at work, seducing, forming imaginations to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof, it instantly apprehends sin and brings it to the law of God and love of Christ, condemns it, follows it with execution to the uttermost. Now I say, when a man comes to the state and condition that lust is weakened in the root and principle, that its motions and actions are fewer and weaker than formerly, so that they are not able to hinder his duty nor interrupt his peace, when he can, in a quiet, sedate frame of spirit, find out and fight against sin and have success against it, then sin is mortified in some considerable measure, and notwithstanding all its opposition, a man may have peace with God all his days. To these heads, then, do I refer the mortification aimed at, that is, of any one perplexing distemper in which the general pravity and corruption of our nature attempts to exert and put forth itself. First, the weakening of a sin-dwelling disposition in which it inclines, entices, impels to evil, rebels, opposes, fights against God by the implanting habitual residence and cherishing of a principle of grace that stands in direct opposition to it and is destructive of it, is a foundation of it. So by the implanting and growth of humility is pride weakened, passion by patience, uncleanness by purity of mind and conscience, love of this world by heavenly mindedness, which are graces of the Spirit, or the same habitual grace variously acting itself by the Holy Ghost, according to the variety or diversity of the objects about which it is exercised, as the other are several lusts, or in the same natural corruption, variously acting itself, according to the various advantages and occasions that it meets with. The promptness, alacrity, vigor of the Spirit, or new man, and one contending with, cheerful fighting against, the lust spoken of, by all the ways and with all the means that are appointed to it, constantly using the succors provided against its motions and actings, is the second thing hereunto required. Success to several degrees attends these two. Now this, if the distemper has not an unconquerable advantage from its natural situation, may possibly be to such a universal conquest as the soul may never more sensibly feel its opposition, and shall, however, assuredly arise to an allowance of peace to the conscience according to the tenor of the covenant of grace. The Mortification of Sin in Believers by Dr. John Owen, Chapter 7, Mortification, the Work of Believers. Contents. General rules without which no lust will be mortified. No mortification unless a man be a believer. Dangers of attempting mortification of sin by unregenerate persons. The duty of unconverted persons is to this business of mortification considered. The vanity of the papists' attempts and rules for mortification thence discovered. Roman numeral 2. The ways and means in which a soul may proceed to the mortification of any particular lust and sin, which Satan takes advantage by to disquiet and weaken him, come next under consideration. Now there are some general considerations to be premised concerning some principles and foundations of this work, without which no man in the world, be he never so much raised by convictions and resolve for the mortification of any sin, can attain to. General rules and principles without which no sin will be ever mortified are these. Number 1. Unless a man be a believer, that is, one that is truly engrafted into Christ, he can never mortify any one sin. I do not say unless he know himself to be so, but unless indeed he be so. Mortification is a work of believers. Romans 8:13. If you, through the Spirit, and so on, you believers, to whom there is no condemnation, verse 1, they alone are exhorted to it, Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Who should mortify? You who are risen with Christ, verse 1, whose life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 3, who shall appear with him in glory, verse 4. An unregenerate man may do something like it, but the work itself, so as it may be acceptable with God, he can never perform. You know what a picture of it is drawn in some of the philosophers, Seneca, Tully, Epictetus. What affectionate discourses they have of contempt of the world and self, of regulating and conquering all exorbitant affections and passions. The lives of most of them manifested that their maxims differed as much from true mortification as the sun painted on a signpost from the sun in the firmament. They had neither light nor heat. Their own Lucians sufficiently manifest what they all were. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. You know what attempts there are made after it by the papists in their vows, penances, and satisfactions. I dare say of them, I mean as many of them as act upon the principles of their church, as they call it, what Paul says of Israel in point of righteousness, Romans 9:31-32. They have followed after mortification, but they have not attained to it. Well, why? Because they seek it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. The same is the state and condition of all amongst ourselves, who in obedience to their convictions and awakened consciences do attempt a relinquishment of sin. They follow after it, but they do not attain it. It is true, it will be, required of every person whatever that hears a law or gospel preached that he mortify sin. It is his duty, but it is not his immediate duty. It is his duty to do it, but to do it in God's way. If you require your servant to pay so much money for you in such a place, but first to go and take it up in another, it is his duty to pay the money appointed, and you will blame him if he do not do it, yet it was not his immediate duty. He was first to take it up according to your direction. So it is in this case. Sin is to be mortified, but something is to be done in the first place to enable us to do it. I approve that it is the Spirit alone that can mortify sin. He has promised to do it, and all other means without him are empty and vain. How shall he then mortify sin that doesn't have the Spirit? A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. Now how is he attained? It is the Spirit of Christ, and as the Apostle says, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. Romans 8:9. So if we are Christ's, have an interest in him, we have the Spirit, and so alone have power for mortification. This the Apostle discourses at large, Romans 8:8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is the inference and conclusion he makes of his foregoing discourse about our natural state and condition, and the enmity we have to God and his law in it. If we are in the flesh, if we have not the Spirit, we cannot do anything that should please God. But what is our deliverance from this condition? Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Ye believers that have the Spirit of Christ, ye are not in the flesh. There is no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh but by the Spirit of Christ. And what if this Spirit of Christ be in you? Why then you are mortified? Verse 10. The body is dead because of sin, or unto it. Mortification is carried on. The new man is quickened to righteousness. This the Apostle proves, verse 11, from the union we have with Christ by the Spirit, which will produce suitable operations in us to what it wrought in him. All attempts then for mortification of any lust without an interest in Christ are vain. Many men that are galled with and for sin, the arrows of Christ for conviction, by the preaching of the word, or some affliction have been made sharp in their hearts, do vigorously set themselves against this or that particular lust wherewith their consciences have been most disquieted or perplexed. But poor creatures, they labor in the fire, and their work consumes. When the Spirit of Christ comes to this work, he will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will purge men as gold and as silver, Malachi 3:2-3. Take away their dross and tin, their filth and blood, as Isaiah 4:4. But men must be gold and silver in the bottom, or else refining will do them no good. The prophet gives us a sad issue of wicked men's utmost attempts for mortification, by what means soever that God affords them. Jeremiah 6:29-30. The bellows are burned and the lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melts in vain. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected them. And what is the reason of it? Verse 28. They were brass and iron when they were put into the furnace. Men may refine brass and iron long enough before they will be good silver. I say then, mortification is not the present business of unregenerate men. God calls them not to it as yet. Conversion is their work, the conversion of the whole soul, not the mortification of this or that particular lust. You would laugh at a man that you should see setting up a great fabric and never take any care for a foundation, especially if you should see him so foolish as that, having 1,000 experiences that what he built one day fell down another. He would yet continue in the same course. So it is with convinced persons, though they plainly see that what ground they get against sin one day they lose another, yet they will go on in the same road still without inquiring where the destructive flaw in their progress lies. When the Jews, upon the conviction of their sin, were cut to the heart, Acts 2:37, and cried out, "What shall we do?" What does Peter direct them to do? Does he bid them go and mortify their pride, wrath, malice, cruelty, and the like? No, he knew that was not their present work. But he calls them to conversion and faith in Christ in general, verse 38. Let the soul be first thoroughly converted, and then looking on him whom they had pierced, humiliation and mortification will ensue. Thus when John came to preach repentance and conversion, he said, "The axe is now laid to the root of the tree." Matthew 3:10. The Pharisees had been laying heavy burdens, imposing tedious duties and rigid means of mortification and fastings, washings, and the like, all in vain. Says John, "The doctrine of conversion is for you. The axe in my hand is laid to the root." And our Savior tells us what is to be done in this case. He says, "Do men gather grapes of thorns?" Matthew 7:16. But suppose a thorn be well pruned and cut and have pains taken with him, yea, but he will never bear figs. Verses 17 and 18. It cannot be, but every tree will bring forth fruit according to its own kind. What is then to be done? He tells us, Matthew 12:33. Make the tree good, and his fruit will be good. The root must be dealt with, the nature of the tree changed, or no good fruit will be brought forth. This is that I aim at. Unless a man be regenerate, unless he be a believer, all attempts that he can make for mortification, be they never so specious and promising, all means he can use, let him follow them with never so much diligence, earnestness, watchfulness, and intention of mind and spirit, are to no purpose. In vain shall he use many remedies, he shall not be healed. Yea, there are a number of desperate evils attending an endeavor in convinced persons that are no more but so. To perform this duty, number one, the mind and soul is taken up about that which is not the man's proper business, and so he is diverted from that which is so. God lays hold by his word and judgments on some sin in him, galls his conscience, disquiets his heart, deprives him of his rest. Now other diversions will not serve his turn. He must apply himself to the work before him, the business in hand being to awake the whole man to a consideration of the state and condition in which he is, that he might be brought home to God. Instead of this, he sets himself to mortify the sin that galls him, which is a pure issue of self-love, to be freed from his trouble and not at all to the work he is called to, and so he is diverted from it. Thus God tells us of Ephraim when he spread his net upon them and brought them down as the fowls of heaven and chastised them, Hosea 7:12, caught them, entangle them, convince them that they could not escape. He says of them, they return but not to the Most High. They set themselves to a relinquishment of sin, but not in that manner, by universal conversion as God called for it. Thus are men diverted from coming to God by the most glorious ways that they can fix on to come to Him by. And this is one of the most common deceits in which men ruin their own souls. I wish that some whose trade it is to daub with untempered mortar in the things of God did not teach this deceit and cause the people to err by their ignorance. What do men do? What oft times are they directed to when their consciences are galled by sin and disquietment from the Lord, who has laid hold upon them? Is not a relinquishment of the sin as to practice that they are in some fruits of it perplexed with and making head against it, the sum of what they apply themselves to? And is not the gospel end of their convictions lost by it? Here men abide and perish. Number two, this duty being a thing good in itself, in its proper place, a duty evidencing sincerity, bringing home peace to the conscience, a man finding himself really engaged in it, his mind and heart set against this or that sin, with purpose and resolution to have no more to do with it, he is ready to conclude that his state and condition is good, and so to delude his own soul. For first, when his conscience has been made sick with sin, and he could find no rest, when he should go to the great physician of souls and get healing in his blood, the man by this engagement against sin pacifies and quiets his conscience and sits down without going to Christ at all. Ah, how many poor souls are thus deluded to eternity. When Ephraim saw his sickness, he sent to King Jareb, Hosea 5:13, which kept him off from God. The whole bundle of the popish religion is made up of designs and contrivances to pacify conscience without Christ, all described by the apostle in Romans 10:3. By this means men satisfy themselves that their state and condition is good, seeing they do that which is a work good in itself, and they do not do it to be seen. They know they would have the work done in sincerity, and so are hardened in a kind of self-righteousness. When a man has thus for a season been deluded and has deceived his own soul, and finds in a long course of life that indeed his sin is not mortified, or if he has changed one, he has gotten another, he begins at length to think that all contending is in vain. He shall never be able to prevail. He is making a dam against water that increases on him. Hereupon he gives over as one despairing of any success, and yields up himself to the power of sin and that habit of formality that he has gotten. And this is the usual issue with persons attempting the mortification of sin without an interest in Christ first obtained. It deludes them, hardens them, destroys them, and therefore we see that there are not usually more vile and desperate sinners in the world than such as, having by conviction been put on this course, have found it fruitless and deserted it without a discovery of Christ. And this is the substance of the religion and godliness of the choicest formalists in the world, and of all those who in the Roman synagogue are drawn to mortification as they drive Indians to baptism or cattle to water. I say then that mortification is a work of believers and believers only. To kill sin is a work of living men. Where men are dead, as all unbelievers, the best of them, are dead, sin is alive and will live. It is a work of faith, a peculiar work of faith, number two. Now, if there be a work to be done that will be effected by only one instrument, it is the greatest madness for any to attempt the doing of it that has not that instrument. Now, it is faith that purifies the heart. Acts 15:9, or as Peter speaks, we purify our souls and obey in the truth through the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:22. And without it, it will not be done. What has been spoken, I suppose, is sufficient to make good my first general rule. Be sure to get an interest in Christ if you intend to mortify any sin without it. It never will be done. Objection. You will say, what then? Would you have unregenerate men that are convinced of the evil of sin do? Shall they cease striving against sin, live dissolutely, give their lusts their swing, and be as bad as the worst of men? This were a way to set the whole world into confusion, to bring all things into darkness, to set open the floodgates of lust, and lay the reins upon the necks of men to rush into all sin with delight and greediness, like the horse into the battle. Answer 1. God forbid. It is to be looked on as a great issue of the wisdom, goodness, and love of God that by manifold ways and means he is pleased to restrain the sons of men from running forth into that compass of excess and riot, which the depravedness of their nature would carry them out to with violence. By what way soever this is done, it is an issue of the care, kindness, and goodness of God, without which the whole earth would be a hell of sin and confusion. There is a peculiar convincing power in the word, which God is oftentimes pleased to put forth to the wounding, amazing, and in some sort humbling of sinners, though they are never converted. And the word is to be preached though it has this end, yet not with this end. Let then the word be preached, and the sins of men will be rebuked, lust will be restrained, and some oppositions will be made against sin, though that be not the effect aimed at. Number 3. Though this be the work of the Word and Spirit, and if it be good in itself, yet it is not profitable nor available as to the main end in them in whom it is wrought. They are still in the gall of bitterness and under the power of darkness. Number 4. Let men know it is their duty, but in its proper place. I take not men from mortification, but put them upon conversion. He that shall call a man from mending a hole in the wall of his house to quench a fire that is consuming the whole building is not his enemy. Poor soul, it is not your sore finger, but your hectic fever that you are to apply yourself to the consideration of. You set yourself against a particular sin and do not consider that you are nothing but sin. Let me add this to them who are preachers of the word or intend through the good hand of God that employment. It is their duty to plead with men about their sins, to lay load on particular sins, but always remember that it be done with that which is the proper end of law and gospel, that is, that they make use of the sin they speak against to the discovery of the state and condition in which the sinner is. Otherwise, happily, they may work men to formality and hypocrisy, but little of the true end of preaching the gospel will be brought about. It will not avail to beat a man off from his drunkenness into a sober formality. A skillful master of the assemblies lays his axe at the root, dry steel at the heart. To inveigh against particular sins of ignorant, unregenerate persons, such as the land is full of, is a good work, but yet, though it may be done with great efficacy, vigor, and success, if this be all the effect of it, that they are set upon the most sedulous endeavors of mortifying their sins preached down, all that is done is but like the beating of an enemy in an open field, and driving him into an impregnable castle not to be prevailed against. Get you at any time a sinner at the advantage, on the account of any one sin whatever? Have you anything to take hold of him by? Bring it to a state and condition, drive it up to the head, and there deal with him. To break men off particular sins and not to break their hearts is to deprive ourselves of advantages of dealings with them. And herein is a Roman mortification grievously peccant. They drive all sorts of persons to it, without the least consideration whether they have a principle for it or not. Yea, they are so far from calling on men to believe that they may be able to mortify their lusts, that they call men to mortification instead of believing. The truth is, they neither know what it is to believe nor what mortification itself intends. Faith with them is but a general assent to the doctrine taught in their church, and mortification to be taken of a man by a vow to some certain course of life in which he denies himself something of the use of the things of this world, not without a considerable compensation. Such men know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Their boasting of their mortification is but their glorying in their shame. Some casuists among ourselves, who, overlooking the necessity of regeneration, do avowedly give this for a direction to all sorts of persons that complain of any sin or lust, that they should vow against it, at least for a season, a month or so, seem to have a scantling of light in the mystery of the gospel, much like that of Nicodemus when he came first to Christ. They bid men vow to abstain from their sin for a season. This commonly makes their lust more impetuous. Perhaps with great perplexity they keep their word, perhaps not, which increases their guilt and torment. Is their sin at all mortified by this? Do they find a conquest over it? Is their condition changed, though they attain a relinquishment of it? Are they not still in the gall of bitterness? Is not this to put men to make brick, if not without straw, yet, which is worse, without strength? What promise has any unregenerate man to countenance him in this work? What assistance for the performance of it? Can sin be killed without an interest in the death of Christ, or mortified without the Spirit? If such directions should prevail to change men's lives, as seldom they do, yet they never reach to the change of their hearts or conditions. They may make men self-justiciaries or hypocrites, not Christians. It grieves me oft times to see poor souls that have a zeal for God and a desire of eternal welfare, kept by such directors and directions under a hard, burdensome outside worship and service of God, with many specious endeavors for mortification, and an utter ignorance of the righteousness of Christ, and unacquaintedness with the Spirit all their days. Persons and things of this kind I know too many. If ever God shine into their hearts to give them the knowledge of His glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, they will see the folly of their present way. The Mortification of Sin, Chapter 8. Contents. The second general rule proposed. Without universal sincerity for the mortifying of every lust, no lust will be mortified. Partial mortification always from a corrupt principle. Perplexity of temptation from a lust oftentimes a chastening for other negligences. The second principle which to this purpose I shall propose is this. Without sincerity and diligence in the universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. The other was to the person, this is to the thing itself. I shall explain a little this position. A man finds any lust to bring him into the condition formerly described. It is powerful, strong, tumultuating, leads captive, vexes, disquiets, takes away peace. He is not able to bear it. Therefore he sets himself against it, prays against it, groans under it, sighs to be delivered, but in the meantime, perhaps in other duties, in constant communion with God, in reading, prayer, and meditation, in other ways that are not of the same kind with the lust in which he is troubled, he is loose and negligent. That man should not think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification of the lust he is perplexed with. This is a condition that not seldom befalls men in their pilgrimage. The Israelites, under a sense of their sin, drew near to God with much diligence and earnestness, with fasting and prayer. Isaiah 58, many expressions are made of their earnestness in the work. Verse 2, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. But God rejects all. Their fast is a remedy that will not heal them, and the reason given of it, verses 5 to 7, is because they were particular in this duty. They attended diligently to that, but in others were negligent and careless. He that has a running sore, it is a scripture expression, upon him, arising from an ill habit of body, contracted by intemperance and ill diet, let him apply himself with what diligence and skill he can to the cure of his sore. If he leave the general habit of his body under distempers, his labor and travail will be in vain. so will his attempts be that shall endeavor to stop a bloody issue of sin and filth in his soul, and is not equally careful of his universal spiritual temperature and constitution. For first, this kind of endeavor for mortification proceeds from a corrupt principle, ground, and foundation, so that it will never proceed to a good issue. The true and acceptable principles of mortification shall be afterward insisted on. Hatred of sin as sin not only is galling or disquieting, a sense of the love of Christ and the cross lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. Now it is certain that that which I speak of proceeds from self-love. You set yourself with all diligence and earnestness to mortify such a lust or sin? What is the reason of it? Well, because it disquiets you, it has taken away your peace, it fills your heart with sorrow and trouble and fear. You have no rest because of it. Yes, but friend, you have neglected prayer or reading. You have been vain and loose in your conversation and other things that have not been of the same nature with that lust in which you are perplexed. These are no less sins and evils than those under which you groan. Jesus Christ bled for them also. Why do you not set yourself against them also? If you hate sin as sin, every evil way, you would be no less watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God than against that which grieves and disquiets your own soul. It is evident that you contend against sin merely because of your trouble by it. Would your conscience be quiet under it, you would let it alone. Did it not disquiet you, it should not be disquieted by you. Now can you think that God will set in with such hypocritical endeavors that ever his spirit will bear witness to the treachery and falsehood of your spirit? Do you think he will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to that which no less grieves him? No, says God. Here is one, if he could be rid of this lust, I should never hear of him any more. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. Let not any man think to do his own work that will not do God's. God's work consists in universal obedience. To be free to the present perplexity is their own only. Hence is that of the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourself from all pollution of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we will do anything, we must do all things. So then, it is not only an intense opposition to this or that peculiar lust, but a universal humble frame and temper of heart, with watchfulness over every evil and for the performance of every duty that is accepted. How do you know that God hasn't just suffered the lust in which you are perplexed to get strength in you and power over you to chasten you for your other negligences and common lukewarmness in walking before him, at least to awaken you to the consideration of your ways that you may make a thorough work and change in your course of walking with him? The rage and predominancy of a particular lust is commonly the fruit and issue of a careless, negligent course in general, and that upon a double account. First, as its natural effect, if I may so say. Lust, as I showed in general, lies in the heart of everyone, even the best, whilst he lives. And don't think that the Scripture speaks in vain that it is subtle, cunning, and crafty, that it seduces, entices, fights, and rebels. While a man keeps a diligent watch over his heart, its root, and fountain, while above all keepings he keeps his heart, whence are the issues of life and death? Lust withers and dies in it. But if through negligence it makes an eruption any particular way, gets a passage to the thoughts by the affections, and from them and by them perhaps breaks out into open sin in the conversation, the strength of it bears that way it is found out, and that way mainly it urges, until having got a passage it then vexes and disquiets and is not easily to be restrained. Thus perhaps a man may be put to wrestle all his days in sorrow with that which by a strict and universal watch might easily have been prevented. Secondly, as I said, God oftentimes suffers it to chasten our other negligences. For as with wicked man he gives them up to one sin as the judgment of another, a greater for the punishment of a less, or one that will hold them more firmly and securely for that which they might have possibly attained a deliverance from, so even with his own he may, he does, leave them sometimes to some vexatious distempers, either to prevent or cure some other evil. So was a messenger of Satan let loose on Paul that he might not be lifted up through the abundance of spiritual revelations. Was it not a correction to Peter's vain confidence that he was left to deny his master? Now if this be the state and corruption of lust and its prevalency, that God oftentimes suffers it so to prevail, at least to admonish us and to humble us, perhaps to chasten and correct us for our general loose and careless walking, is it possible that the effect should be removed and the cause continued, that the particular lust should be mortified and the general course be unreformed? He then that would really thoroughly and acceptably mortify any disquieting lust, let him take care to be equally diligent in all parts of obedience, and know that every lust, every omission of duty is burdensome to God, though but one is so to him. While there abides a treachery in the heart to indulge to any negligence, and not pressing universally to all perfection in obedience, the soul is weak, is not giving faith its whole work, is selfish, is considering more the trouble of sin than the filth and guilt of it, and lives under a constant provocation of God, so that it may not expect any comfortable issue in any spiritual duty that it doth undertake. Much less in this under consideration, which requires another principle and frame of spirit for its accomplishment. The Mortification of Sin, Chapter 9. Contents. Particular directions in relation to the foregoing case proposed. First, consider the dangerous symptoms of any lust. Number 1, inveterateness. Number 2, peace obtained under it. The several ways in which that is done. Number 3, frequency of success in its seductions. Number 4, the soul's fighting against it with arguments only taken from the event. Number 5, its being attended with judiciary hardness. Number 6, its withstanding particular dealings from God, the state of persons in whom these things are found. Section 3. The foregoing general rules being supposed, particular directions to the soul for its guidance under the sense of a disquieting lust or distemper, being the main thing I aim at, come next to be proposed. Now, if some are previous and preparatory, and in some of them the work itself is contained. Of the first sort are these ensuing. First, consider what dangerous symptoms your lust has attending or accompanying it, whether it has any deadly mark on it or not. If it has, extraordinary remedies are to be used. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it. You will say, what are these dangerous marks and symptoms, the desperate tendencies of an indwelling lust that you intend? Some of them I shall name. First, inveterateness. If it has lain long corrupting in your heart, if you have suffered it to abide in power and prevalency without attempting vigorously to the killing of it and the healing of the wounds you have received by it for some long season, your distemper is dangerous. Have you permitted worldliness, ambition, greediness of study to eat up other duties, the duties in which you ought to hold constant communion with God for some long season, or uncleanness to defile your heart with vain and foolish and wicked imaginations for many days, your lust has a dangerous symptom. So was the case with David. Psalm 38:5. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. When a lust is long lain in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, it brings the soul to a woeful condition. In such a case, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the work. Whatever it be, it will by this means insinuate itself more or less into all the faculties of the soul, and habituate the affections to its company and society. It grows familiar to the mind and conscience that they do not startle at it as a strange thing, but are bold with it as that which they are wanted unto. Yea, it will get such advantage by this means as oftentimes to exert and put forth itself without having any notice taken of it at all, as it seems to have been with Joseph in his swearing by the life of Pharaoh. Unless some extraordinary course be taken, such a person has no ground in the world to expect that his latter end shall be peace. For first, how will he be able to distinguish between the long abode of an unmortified lust and the dominion of sin, which cannot befall a regenerate person? Secondly, how can he promise himself that it shall ever be otherwise with him, or that his lust will cease tumultuating and seducing when he sees it fixed and abiding, and has done so for many days, and has gone through a variety of conditions with him? It may be it has tried mercies and afflictions, and those possibly so remarkable that the soul cannot avoid the taking special notice of them. It may be it has weathered out many a storm and passed under much variety of gifts in the administration of the word. And will it prove an easy thing to dislodge an inmate pleading a title by prescription? Old neglected wounds are often mortal, always dangerous. Indwelling distempers grow rusty and stubborn by continuance in ease and quiet. Less is such an inmate as, if it can plead time and some prescription, will not easily be ejected. As it never dies of itself, so if it be not daily killed, it will always gather strength. Secondly, secret pleas of the heart for the countenancing of itself and keeping up its peace, notwithstanding the abiding of a lust, without a vigorous gospel attempt for its mortification, is another dangerous symptom of a deadly distemper in the heart. Now, there be several ways in which this may be done. I shall name some of them as, when upon thoughts, perplexing thoughts about sin, instead of applying himself to the destruction of it, a man searches his heart to see what evidences he can find of a good condition, notwithstanding that sin and lust, so it may go well with him. For a man to gather up his experiences of God, to call them to mind, to collect them, consider, try, improve them, is an excellent thing, a duty practiced by all the saints, commended in the Old Testament and the New. This was David's work when he communed with his own heart and called to remembrance the former loving kindness of the Lord. This is a duty that Paul sets up to practice, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And as it is in itself excellent, so it has beauty added to it by a proper season. A time of trial or temptation or disquietness of the heart about sin is a picture of silver to set off this golden apple, as Solomon speaks. But now to do it for this end, to satisfy conscience, which cries and calls for another purpose, is a desperate device of a heart in love with sin. When a man's conscience shall deal with him, when God shall rebuke him for the sinful distemper of his heart, if, instead of applying himself to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ, and mortified by his Spirit, shall relieve himself by any such other evidences as he has or thinks himself to have, and so disentangle himself from under the yoke that God was putting on his neck, his condition is very dangerous, his wound hardly curable. Thus the Jews, under the gallings of their own consciences and the convincing preaching of our Savior, supported themselves with this, that they were Abraham's children, and on that account accepted with God, and so countenanced themselves in all abominable wickedness to their utter ruin. This is, in some degree, a blessing of a man's self in saying that upon one account or other he shall have peace, although he adds drunkenness to thirst. Love of sin, undervaluation of peace, and of all tastes of love from God are enwrapped in such a frame. Such a one plainly shows that if he can but keep up hope of escaping the wrath to come, he could be well content to be unfruitful in the world at any distance from God that is not a final separation. What is to be expected from such a heart? Also, by applying grace and mercy to an unmortified sin, or one not sincerely endeavored to be mortified, is this deceit carried on. This is a sign of a heart greedily entangled with the love of sin. When a man has secret thoughts in his heart, not unlike those of Naaman about his worshipping in the house of Rimmon, in all other things I will walk with God, but in this thing God be... It is true indeed, a resolution to this purpose, to indulge a man's self in any sin on the account of mercy, seems to be, and doubtless in any course is, altogether inconsistent with Christian sincerity, and is a badge of a hypocrite, and is a turning of the grace of God into wantonness. Yea, I doubt not, but through the craft of Satan and their own remaining unbelief, the children of God may themselves sometimes be ensnared with this deceit of sin, or else Paul would never have so cautioned them against it as he does. Romans 6:1-2. Yea, indeed, there is nothing more natural than for fleshly reasonings to grow high and strong upon this account. The flesh would fain be indulged unto upon the account of grace. In every word that is spoken of mercy, it stands ready to catch at and to pervert it to its own corrupt aims and purposes. To apply mercy, then, to a sin not vigorously mortified is to fulfill the end of the flesh upon the gospel. these and many other ways, and whiles the deceitful heart will sometimes make use of to countenance itself in its abominations. Now when a man with his sin is in this condition, that there is a secret liking of the sin prevalent in his heart, and though his will be not wholly set upon it, yet he has an imperfect velleity towards it, he would practice it were it not for such and such considerations, and on this relieves himself other ways than by the mortification and pardon of it in the blood of Christ, that man's wounds stink and are corrupt, and he will, without speedy deliverance, be at the door of death. Number 3. Frequency of success in sin's seduction and obtaining the prevailing consent of the will unto it is another dangerous symptom. This is what I mean. When the sin spoken of gets the consent of the will with some delight, though it be not actually outwardly perpetrated, yet it has success. A man may not be able, upon outward considerations, to go along with sin to that which James calls the finishing of it, as to the outward acts of sin, when yet the will of sinning may be actually obtained, then it has, I say, success. Now if any lust be able thus far to prevail in the soul of any man, as his condition may possibly be very bad and himself be unregenerate, so it cannot possibly be very good, but dangerous, and it is all one upon the matter whether this be done by the choice of the will or by inadvertency, for that inadvertency itself is in a manner chosen. When we are inadvertent and negligent, where we are bound to watchfulness and carefulness, that inadvertency does not take off from the voluntariness of what we do on it. For although men do not choose and resolve to be negligent and inadvertent, yet if they choose the things that will make them so, they choose inadvertency itself as a thing may be chosen in its cause. And let not men think that the evil of their hearts is in any measure extenuated, because they seem for the most part to be surprised into that consent which they seem to give to it. For it is negligence of their duty in watching over their hearts that betrays them into that surprisal. Number 4. When a man fighting against his sin only with arguments from the issue or the punishment due to it, this is a sign that sin has taken great possession of the will, and that in the heart there is a superfluity of naughtiness. Such a man as opposes nothing to the seduction of sin and lust in his heart, but fear of shame among men or hell from God, is sufficiently resolved to do the sin if there were no punishment attending it, which, what it differs from living in the practice of sin, I don't know. Those who are Christ's and are acted in their obedience upon gospel principles have the death of Christ, the love of God, the detestable nature of sin, the preciousness of communion with God, a deep grounded abhorrency of sin as sin, to oppose to any seduction of sin, to all the workings, strivings, fightings of lust in their hearts. So did Joseph. How shall I do this great evil, he says, and sin against the Lord, my good and gracious God? And Paul, the love of Christ constrains us. In having received these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all pollution of the flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. But now if a man be so under the power of his lust that he has nothing but law to oppose it with, if he cannot fight against it with gospel weapons, but deals with it altogether with hell and judgment, which are the proper arms of the law, it is most evident that sin has possessed itself of his will and affections to a very great prevalency and conquest. Such a person has cast off, as to the particular spoken of, the conduct of renewing grace, and is kept from ruin only by restraining grace, and so far is he fallen from grace and returned under the power of the law. And can it be thought that this is not a great provocation to Christ, that men should cast off his easy, gentle yoke and rule, and cast themselves under the iron yoke of the law merely out of indulgence to their lusts? Try thyself by this also, when you are by sin driven to make a stand, so that you must either serve it and rush at the command of it into folly like the horse into the battle, or make head against it to suppress it. What do you say to your soul? What do you expostulate with yourself? Is this all? Hell will be the end of this course. Vengeance will meet with me and find me out. It is time for you to look about you. Evil lies at the door. Paul's main argument to events that sin shall not have dominion over believers is that they are not under the law but under grace, Romans 6:14. If your contendings against sin be all on legal accounts from legal principles and motives, what assurance can you attain to that sin shall not have dominion over you, which shall be your ruin? Yea, know that this reserve will not long hold out. If your lust has driven you from stronger gospel force, it will speedily prevail against this also. Do not suppose that such considerations will deliver you when you have voluntarily given up to your enemy those helps and means of preservation which have 1,000 times their strength. Rest assuredly in this, that unless you recover yourself with speed from this condition, the thing that you fear will come upon you. What gospel principles do not, legal motives cannot do. Number 5. When it is probable that there is or may be somewhat of judiciary hardness, or at least of chastening punishment, and your lust is disquieting, this is another dangerous symptom, that God doth sometimes leave even those of His under the perplexing power at least of some lust or sin to correct them for former sins, negligence, and folly, I no way doubt. Hence was that complaint of the church, "Why have you hardened us from the fear of your name?" Isaiah 63:17. That this is his way of dealing with unregenerate men, no man questions. But how shall a man know whether there be anything of God's chastening hand in his being left to this disquietness of his distemper? Answer, examine your heart and ways. What was the state and condition of your soul before you fell into the entanglements of that sin which now you so complained of? Have you been negligent in duties? Have you lived inordinately to yourself? Is there the guilt of any great sin lying upon you unrepented of? A new sin may be permitted as well as a new affliction sent to bring an old sin to remembrance. Have you received any imminent mercy, protection, deliverance, which you did not improve in a due manner, nor were thankful for? Or have you been exercised with any affliction without laboring for the appointed end of it? Or have you been lacking to the opportunities of glorifying God in your generation, which in His good providence He had graciously afforded to you? Or have you conformed yourself to the world and the men of it through the abounding of temptations in the days in which you live? If you find this to have been your state, awake, call upon God. You are fast asleep in a storm of anger round about you. Number 6. When your lust has already withstood particular dealings from God against it, this condition is described, Isaiah 57:17. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. God had dealt with them about their prevailing lust in that several ways, by affliction and desertion, but they held out against all. This is a sad condition, which nothing but mere sovereign grace, as God expresses it in the next verse, can relieve a man in, and which no man ought to promise himself or bear himself upon. God oftentimes in his providential dispensations meets with a man and speaks particularly to the evil of his heart, as he did to Joseph's brethren in their selling of him into Egypt. This makes a man reflect on his sin and judge himself in particular for it. God makes it to be the voice of the danger, affliction, trouble, sickness that he is in or under. Sometimes in reading of the word, God makes a man stay on something that cuts him to the heart and shakes him as to his present condition. More frequently in the hearing of the word preached, his great ordinance for conviction, conversion, and edification does he meet with men. God often hews men by the sword of his word, and that ordinance strikes directly on their bosom beloved lust, startles the sinner, makes him engage unto the mortification and relinquishment of the evil of his heart. Now if his lust have taken such hold on him as to enforce him to break these bands of the Lord and to cast these cords from him, if it overcomes these convictions and gets again into its old posture, if it can cure the wound it so receives, that soul is in a sad condition. Unspeakable are the evils which attend such a frame of heart. Every particular warning to a man in such an estate is an inestimable mercy. How then does he despise God in them who holds out against them? And what infinite patience is this in God that he does not cast off such an one and swear in his wrath that he shall never enter into his rest? These and many other evidences are there of a lust that is dangerous, if not mortal. As our Savior said of the evil spirit, this kind goes not out but by fasting and in prayer, so I say, of lusts of this kind, an ordinary course of mortification will not do it. Extraordinary ways must be fixed on. This is the first particular direction. Consider whether the lust or sin you are contending with has any of these dangerous symptoms attending of it. Before I proceed, I must give you one caution, by the way, lest any be deceived by what has been spoken. Whereas I say the things and evils above mentioned may befall true believers, let not any that finds the same things in himself thence or from thence conclude that he is a true believer. These are the evils that believers may fall into and be ensnared with, not the things that constitute a believer. A man may as well conclude that he is a believer because he is an adulterer, because David that was so fell into adultery, as concluded from the signs foregoing, which are the evils of sin and Satan in the hearts of believers. The seventh chapter of the Romans contains the description of a regenerate man. He that shall consider what is spoken of his dark side, of his unregenerate part, of the indwelling power and violence of sin remaining in him, and because he finds the like in himself, conclude that he is a regenerate man, will be deceived in his reckoning. It is all one as if you should argue, a wise man may be sick and wounded, yea, do some foolish things foolishly. Therefore everyone who is sick and wounded and does things foolishly is a wise man. Or, as if a silly, deformed creature, hearing one speak of a beautiful person, should say that he had a mark or a scar that much disfigured him, should conclude that because he has himself scars and moles and warts, he is also beautiful. If you will have evidences of your being believers, it must be from those things that constitute men believers. He that hath these things in himself may safely conclude, if I am a believer, I am a most miserable one. But that any man is so, he must look for other evidences if he will have peace. Chapter 10. Contents. The second particular direction, get a clear sense of, number one, the guilt of the sin perplexing, considerations for help therein proposed, number two, the danger manifold, hardening, temporal correction, loss of peace and strength, eternal destruction. Rules for the management of this consideration. Number three, the evil of it, ingrieving the spirit, wounding the new creature, and taking away a man's usefulness. The second direction is this, get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of that sin in which you are perplexed. Number one, of the guilt of it. It is one of the deceits of a prevailing lust to extenuate its own guilt. Is it not, a little one? When I go and bow myself in the house of Rimmon, God be merciful to me in this thing. Though this be bad, yet it is not so bad as such and such an evil. Others of the people of God have had such a frame. Yea, what dreadful actual sins have some of them fallen into. Innumerable ways there are in which sin diverts the mind from a right and due apprehension of its guilt. Its noisome exhalations darken the mind, and it cannot make a right judgment of things. Perplexing reasonings, extenuating promises, tumultuating desires, treacherous purposes of relinquishment, hopes of mercy all have their share in disturbing the mind in its consideration of the guilt of a prevailing lust. The prophet tells us that lust will do thus wholly when it comes to the height. Hosea 4:11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. The heart, that is, the understanding, as it is often used in the scriptures. And as they accomplish this work to the height in unregenerate person, so in part in regenerate also. Solomon tells you of him who was enticed by the lewd woman, that he was among the simple ones. He was a young man void of understanding, Proverbs 7:7. And in what did his folly appear? Why, he says in the 23rd verse, he knew not that it was for his life. He didn't consider the guilt of the evil that he was involved in, and the Lord, rendering a reason why his dealings with Ephraim took no better effect, gives this account. Ephraim is like a silly dove without heart. Hosea 7:11. Had no understanding of his own miserable condition. Had it been possible that David should have lain so long in the guilt of that abominable sin, but that he had innumerable corrupt reasonings hindering him from taking a clear view of its ugliness and guilt in the glass of the law? This made the prophet that was sent for his awakening and his dealings with him to shut up all subterfuges and pretenses by his parable, so that he might fall fully under a sense of the guilt of it. This is a proper issue of lust in the heart. It darkens a mind that it shall not judge aright of its guilt, and many other ways it has for its own extenuation that I shall not now insist on. Let this then be the first care of him that would mortify sin, to fix a right judgment of its guilt in his mind, to which end take these considerations to your assistance. Number 1. Though the power of sin be weakened by inherent grace in them that have it, that sin shall not have dominion over them as it has over others, yet the guilt of sin that doth yet abide and remain is aggravated and heightened by it. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead? The emphasis is on the word we. How shall we do it? Who, as he afterward describes it, have received grace from Christ to the contrary. We, doubtless, are more evil than any if we do it. I shall not insist on the special aggravations of the sins of such persons, how they sin against more love, mercy, grace, assistance, relief, means, and deliverances in others. But let this consideration abide in your mind. There is inconceivably more evil and guilt in the evil of your heart that doth remain than there would be in so much sin if you had no grace at all. Observe, secondly, that as God sees abundance of beauty and excellency in the desires of the heart of his servants more than in any of the most glorious works of other men, yea, more than in most of their own outward performances, which have a greater mixture of sin than the desires and pantings of grace in the heart have, so God sees a great deal of evil in the working of lust in their hearts, yea, and more than in the open notorious acts of wicked men, or in many other outward sins whereunto the saints may fall, seeing against them there is more opposition made, and more humiliation generally follows them. Thus Christ, dealing with his decaying children, goes to the root with them, lays aside their profession, Revelation 3:17, I knew thee. Thou art quite another thing than thou professest, and this makes thee abominable. So then let these things and the like considerations lead you to a clear sense of the guilt of your indwelling lust, that there may be no room in your heart for extenuating or excusing thoughts in which sin insensibly will get strength and prevail. Number 2, consider the danger of it, which is manifold, of being hardened by the deceitfulness. This the apostle sorely charges on the Hebrews in chapter 3:12-13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Take heed, he says, use all means, consider your temptations, watch diligently. There is a treachery, a deceit in sin that tends to the hardening of your hearts from the fear of God. The hardening here mentioned is to the utmost, utter obduration. Sin tends to it, and every distemper and lust will make at least some progress towards it. Thou that wast tender and didst use to melt under the word, under afflictions, will grow, as some have profanely spoken, sermon-proof and sickness-proof. You that did tremble at the presence of God, thoughts of death and appearance before him, when you had more assurance of his love than you have now, shall have a stoutness upon your spirit not to be moved by these things. Your soul and your sin shall be spoken of and spoken to, and you shall not be at all concerned, but shall be able to pass over duties, praying, hearing, reading, and your heart not in the least affected. Sin will grow a light thing to you. You will pass it by as a thing of naught. This it will grow too. And what will be the end of such a condition? Can a sadder thing befall you? Is it not enough to make any heart to tremble to think of being brought into that estate in which he should have slight thoughts of sin, slight thoughts of grace, of mercy, of the blood of Christ, of the law, heaven and hell, come all in at the same season? Take heed, this is that your lust is working towards a hardening of the heart, searing of the conscience, blinding of the mind, stupefying of the affections, and deceiving of the whole soul. Secondly, the danger of some great temporal corrections, which the Scripture calls vengeance, judgment, and punishment. Psalm 89:30-33. Though God should not utterly cast you off for this abomination that lies in your heart, yet he will visit you with the rod. Though he pardon and forgive, he will take vengeance of your inventions. Oh, remember David and all his troubles. Look on him flying into the wilderness, and consider the hand of God upon him. Is it nothing to you that God should kill your child in anger, ruin your estate in anger, break your bones in anger, suffer you to be a scandal and reproach in anger, kill you, destroy you, make you lie down in darkness and anger? Is it nothing that he should punish, ruin, and undo others for your sake? Let me not be mistaken. I do not mean that God does send all these things always on his in anger. God forbid. But this I say, that when he does so deal with you, and your conscience bears witness with him what your provocations have been, you will find his dealings full of bitterness to your soul. If you fear not the things, I fear you are under hardness. Thirdly, loss of peace and strength all of a man's days. To have peace with God, to have strength to walk before God, is the sum of the great promises of the covenant of grace. In these things is the life of our souls. Without them, in some comfortable measure, to live is to die. What good will our lives do us if we see not the face of God sometimes in peace, if we have not some strength to walk with him? Now both these will an unmortified lust certainly deprive the souls of men of. This case is so evident in David is that nothing can be more clear. How often does he complain that his bones were broken, his soul disquieted, his wounds grievous on this account? Take other instances. Isaiah 57:17. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth and hid myself. What peace I pray is there to a soul while God hides himself, or strength whilst he smites. Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. I will leave them, hide my face, and what will become of their peace and strength? If ever then you have enjoyed peace with God, if ever his hearers have made you afraid, if ever you have had strength to walk with him, or ever have mourned in your prayer and been troubled because of your weakness, think of this danger that hangs over your head. It is perhaps but a little while, and you shall see the face of God in peace no more. Perhaps by tomorrow you shall not be able to pray, read, hear, or perform any duties with the least cheerfulness, life, or vigor, and possibly you may never see a quiet hour while you are alive, that you may carry about you broken bones full of pain and terror all the days of your life. Yea, perhaps God will shoot his arrows at you and fill you with anguish and disquietness, with fears and perplexities, make you a terror and an astonishment to yourself and others, show you hell and wrath every moment, frighten and scare you with sad apprehensions of his hatred, so that your sore shall run in the night season, and your soul shall refuse comfort, so that you shall wish death rather than life, yea, your soul may choose strangling. Consider this a little. Though God should not utterly destroy you, yet he might cast you into this condition, in which you shall have quick and living apprehensions of your destruction. Fix your heart to thoughts on this. Let it know what it is like to be the issue of its state. Leave not this consideration until you have made your soul to tremble within you. Fourthly, there is a danger of eternal destruction. For the due management of this consideration, observe, 1, that there is such a connection between a continuance in sin and eternal destruction, that though God does resolve to deliver some from a continuance in sin that they may not be destroyed, yet he will deliver none from destruction that continue in sin, so that while anyone lives under an abiding power of sin, the threats of destruction and everlasting separation from God are to be held out to him. So Hebrews 3:12, to which add, Chapter 10:38. This is a rule of God's proceeding. If any man depart from him, or draw back through unbelief, God's soul has no pleasure in him. That is, his indignation shall pursue him to destruction. So evidently, Galatians 6:8. 2. That he who is so entangled as above described, under the power of any corruption, can have at that present no clear prevailing evidence of his interest in the covenant, by the efficacy in which he may be delivered from fear of destruction, so that destruction from the Lord may justly be a terror to him, and he ought to look upon it as that which will be the end of his course and ways. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. True, but who shall have the comfort of this assertion? Who may assume it to himself? They that walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But you will say, is not this to persuade men to unbelief? I answer, no. There is a twofold judgment that a man may make of himself. First, of his person, and secondly, of his ways. It is the judgment of his ways, not his person, that I speak of. Let a man get the best evidence for his person that he can, yet to judge that an evil way will end in destruction is his duty. Not to do it is atheism. I do not say that in such a condition a man ought to throw away the evidences of his personal interest in Christ, but I say he cannot keep them. There is a twofold condemnation of a man's self. First, in respect of desert, when the soul concludes that it deserves to be cast out of the presence of God, and this is so far from a business of unbelief that it is an effect of faith. Secondly, with respect to the issue and event, when the soul concludes it shall be damned. I do not say this is the duty of anyone, nor do I call them to it, but this I say, that the end of the way in which a man is ought to be by him concluded to be death, that he may be provoked to fly from it. And this is another consideration that ought to dwell upon such a soul, if it desire to be freed from the entanglement of its lusts. Number 3. Consider the evils of it. I mean its present evils. Danger respects what is to come, evil what is present. Some of the many evils that attend an unmortified lust may be mentioned. It grieves the Holy and Blessed Spirit, which is given to believers, to dwell in them and abide with them. So the Apostle, Ephesians 4:25-29, dehoarding them from many lusts and sins, gives this as a great motive of it. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, in which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Spirit of God, he says, in which you receive so many and so great benefits, of which he instances in one signal and comprehensive one, sealing to the day of redemption. He is grieved by it, as a tender and loving friend is grieved at the unkindness of his friend, of whom he has well deserved, so is it with this tender and loving Spirit, who has chosen our hearts for a habitation to dwell in, and there to do for us all that our souls desire. He is grieved by our harboring his enemies, and those whom he is to destroy in our hearts with him. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve us, Lamentation 3:33, and shall we daily grieve him? Thus, as he says, sometimes to be vexed, sometimes grieved at his heart, to express the greatest sense of our provocation. Now, if there be anything of gracious ingenuity left in the soul, if it be not utterly hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, this consideration will certainly affect it. Consider who and what you are, who the Spirit is that is grieved, what he has done for you, what he comes to your soul about, what he has already done in you, and be ashamed. Among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive to universal holiness as the preserving of their hearts and spirits in all purity and cleanness than this, that the blessed Spirit who has undertaken to dwell in them as temples of God, and to preserve them meet for him who so dwells in them, is continually considering what they give entertainment in their hearts to, and rejoices when his temple is kept undefiled. This was a high aggravation of the sin of Zimri, that he brought his adulteress into the congregation in the sight of Moses and the rest who were weeping for the sins of the people. Numbers 25:6. And is it not a high aggravation of the countenancing a lust or suffering it to abide in the heart when it is, as it must be if we are believers, entertained under the peculiar eye in view of the Holy Ghost, taking care to preserve his tabernacle pure and holy? Number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by it. His new creature in the heart is wounded. His love is foiled. His adversary gratified. As a total relinquishment of him by the deceitfulness of sin is the crucifying him afresh and the putting of him to open shame. So every harboring of sin that he came to destroy wounds and grieves him. Number 3. It will take away a man's usefulness in his generation. His works, his endeavors, his labors seldom receive blessing from God. If he be a preacher, God commonly blows upon his ministry that he shall labor in the fire and not be honored with any success or doing any work for God, and the like may be spoken of other conditions. The world is at this day full of poor, withering professors. How few are there that walk in any beauty or glory. How barren, how useless are they for the most part. Amongst the many reasons that may be assigned of the sad estate, it may justly be feared that this is none of the least effectual. Many men harbor spirit-devouring lusts in their bosoms that lie as worms at the root of their obedience and corrode and weaken it day by day. All grace, all the ways and means in which any graces may be exercised and improved, are prejudiced by this means as to any success. God blast such men's undertakings. This, then, is my second direction, and it regards the opposition that is to be made to lust in respect of its habitual residence in the soul. Keep alive upon your heart. These are the light considerations of its guilt, danger, and evil. Be much in the meditation of these things. Cause your heart to dwell and abide upon them. Engage your hearts into these considerations. Let them not go off nor wander from them until they begin to have a powerful influence upon your soul, until they make it to tremble. The Mortification of Sin, Chapter 11. Contents. The third direction proposed. Load your conscience with the guilt of the perplexing distemper, the ways and means in which that may be done. The fourth direction. Vehement desire for deliverance. The fifth. Some distempers rooted deeply in men's natural tempers. Considerations of such distempers. Ways of dealing with them. The sixth direction, occasions and advantages of sin to be prevented. The seventh direction, the first actings of sin vigorously to be opposed. This is my third direction. Load your conscience with the guilt of it. Not only consider that it hath a guilt, but load your conscience with the guilt of its actual eruptions and disturbances. For the right improvement of this rule, I shall give some particular directions. Number one, take God's method in it, and begin with generals, and so descend to particulars. Charge your conscience with that guilt which appears in it from the rectitude and holiness of the law. Bring the holy law of God into your conscience. Lay your corruption to it. Pray that you may be affected with it. Consider the holiness, spirituality, fiery severity, inwardness, absoluteness of the law, and see how you can stand before it. Be much, I say, in affecting your conscience with the terror of the Lord and the law, and how righteous it is that every one of your transgressions should receive a recompense of reward. Perhaps your conscience will invent shifts and evasions to keep off the power of this consideration, is that the condemning power of the law does not belong to you. You are set free from it and the like. And so, though you be not conformable to it, yet you need not to be so much troubled at it. But tell your conscience that it cannot manage any evidence to the purpose that you are free from the condemning power of sin, while your unmortified lust lies in your heart, so that perhaps the law may make good its plea against you for a full dominion, and then you are a lost creature. Therefore it is best to ponder to the utmost what it has to say. Assuredly, he that pleads in the most secret reserve of his heart, that he is freed from the condemning power of the law, thereby secretly to countenance himself and giving the least allowance to any sin or lust, is not able, on gospel grounds, to manage any evidence to any tolerable spiritual security, that indeed he is in a due manner free from what he so pretends himself to be delivered. Secondly, whatever be the issue, yet the law has commission from God to seize upon the transgressors wherever it finds them, and so bring them before a throne where they are to plead for themselves. This is your present case. The law has found you out, and before God it will bring you. If you can plead a pardon, well and good. If not, the law will do its work. Thirdly, however, this is a proper work of the law, to discover sin in the guilt of it, to awake and humble the soul for it, to be a mirror, to represent sin in its colors, and if you deny to deal with it on this account, it is not through faith, but through the hardness of your heart and the deceitfulness of sin. This is a door that too many professors have gone out at to open apostasy. Such a deliverance from the law they have pretended is that they would consult its guidance and direction no more. They would measure their sin by it no more. By little and little, this principle has insensibly, from the notion of it, proceeded to influence their practical understandings, and have taken possession there, have turned the will and affections loose to all manner of abominations. By such ways, I say then, as these persuade your conscience to hearken diligently to what the law speaks in the name of the Lord, unto you about your lust and corruption. Oh, if your ears be open, it will speak with a voice that will make you tremble, that shall cast you to the ground and fill you with astonishment. If ever you will mortify your corruptions, you must tie up your conscience to the law, shut it from all shifts and exceptions until it owns its guilt with a clear and thorough apprehension, so that thence, as David speaks, your iniquity may ever be before you. Number 2, bring your lust to the gospel, not for relief at first, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom you have pierced and be in bitterness. Say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this a return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart to Christ, died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in, and can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance, that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed, that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve that spirit in which I am sealed to the day of redemption? Entertain your conscience daily with this treaty. See if it can stand before this aggravation of its guilt. If this make it not sink in some measure and melt, I fear your case is dangerous. Next, descend to particulars. As under the general head of the gospel, all the benefits of it are to be considered as redemption, justification, and the like. So in particular, consider the management of the love of them towards your own soul for the aggravation of the guilt of your corruption. As first, consider the infinite patience and forbearance of God towards you in particular. Consider what advantages he might have taken against you to have made you a shame and a reproach in this world and an object of wrath forever. How you have dealt treacherously and falsely with him from time to time, flattered him with your lips, but broken all promises and engagements, and that by the means of that sin that you are now in pursuit of, and yet he has spared you from time to time, although you seem boldly to have put it to the trial how long he could hold out. And will you yet sin against him? Will you yet weary him and make him to serve with your corruptions? Have you not often been ready to conclude yourself that it was utterly impossible that he should bear any longer with you, that he would cast you off and be gracious no more, that all his forbearance was exhausted and hell and wrath was even ready prepared for you, and yet above all your expectation he has returned with visitations of love, and will you yet abide in the provocation of the eyes of his glory? How often have you been at the door of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and by the infinite rich grace of God, and have been recovered to communion with him again? Have you not found grace decaying, delight in duties, ordinances, prayers, and meditation vanishing, inclinations to loose, careless walking thriving, and they who before were entangled almost beyond recovery? Have you not found yourself engaged in such ways, societies, companies, and that with delight, as God abhors? And will you venture any more to the brink of hardness? All God's gracious dealings with you in providential dispensations, deliverance, afflictions, mercies, enjoyments, all ought here to take place. By these, I say, in the like means, load your conscience and leave it not until it be thoroughly affected with the guilt of your indwelling corruption, until it is sensible of its wound and lie in the dust before the Lord. Unless this be done to the purpose, all other endeavors are to no purpose. While the conscience has any means to alleviate the guilt of sin, the soul will never vigorously attempt its mortification. Fourthly, being thus affected with your sin in the next place, get a constant longing, breathing after deliverance from the power of it. Don't allow your heart one moment to be contented with your present frame and condition. Longing desires after anything, any things natural and civil, are of no value or consideration any further, but as they incite and stir up the person in whom they are to a diligent use of means for the bringing about the thing aimed at. In spiritual things, it is otherwise. Longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that has a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of the thing longed after. Hence the apostle, describing the repentance and godly sorrow of the Corinthians, reckons this as one imminent grace that was set on work, vehement desire, 2 Corinthians 7:11. And in this case of indwelling sin and the power of it, what frame does he express himself to be in? Romans 7:24. His heart breaks out with longings into a most passionate expression of desire of deliverance. Now, if this be the frame of saints upon a general consideration of indwelling sin, how is it to be heightened and increased when thereunto is added the perplexing rage and power of any particular lust and corruption? Assure yourself, unless you long for deliverance, you shall not have it. For the continuation of the book, The Mortification of Sin, please go to the third download at this time. Thank you.